All right, well, it's good to see everybody. We're going to be in Mark chapter 16 and finishing up the book of Mark, and we'll start our Christmas series next Sunday. So Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 20. The title of the message is Resurrection Controversy. So you may not have known that there's controversy surrounding the resurrection of Christ, but we're going to talk about that this morning. By way of introduction, we'll look at two witnesses to Christ's resurrection. Two witnesses. So there are two types of witnesses to the risen Christ given in Scripture. They are the witness of the empty grave and the appearances that Christ made after his resurrection. So you have the empty grave and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And those are the two witnesses that are given in Scripture. For instance, the empty grave. The tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers. It was sealed with a Roman seal. And it was a big, heavy stone that was rolled in the way of the tomb. And the question is, how could Jesus' body have been stolen out of the tomb with it guarded by Roman soldiers and sealed with a Roman seal? How could that have happened? And the answer is that it really couldn't have happened. It was said that the soldiers fell asleep. But had the soldiers really fallen asleep, then they would have been put to death, because the penalty for sleeping on the job was death for a Roman soldier. So they couldn't have really fallen asleep. This was a very important thing. The women came to the tomb. The women could not have rolled the stone away. It was very heavy. It would have taken a group of men to do it. And I'm not trying to be rude, but I mean, that's just the way it was. It would have taken either that or some really strong women. It would have taken a group of men to roll the stone away, and then they would have had to have gotten past the soldiers to do it. So it's not possible. The tomb was empty. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ was controversial from the beginning, and it still is now. All of Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." The Bible teaches that if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. And that was written very early into Christianity. So there were already people that were certainly questioning the resurrection of Christ. But from what Paul is writing, he's talking to a group of people that were saying, okay, Christ rose from the dead, but believers do not rise from the dead. And so he's saying, look, if believers don't rise, Christ didn't rise. And if Christ didn't rise, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. So everything in Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the second type of witness to the resurrection of Christ was the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, his post-resurrection appearances. We would expect that if he rose from the dead, that people would have seen him, and people did see him. Many scholars think that the last 12 verses of Mark were added later as a commentary, and that Mark ends at verse 8. So in other words, they think that the women came to the tomb and they found it empty, and the angel told them that Christ had risen, and then they left, and that was the end of it, and it's kind of a cliffhanger the way it ends. But the other gospel records that we have include these post-resurrection appearances of Christ. So it would be odd for Mark to leave those out. And so the question is, are the last 12 verses supposed to be in Mark? Now, there are witnesses to the authority of these last 12 verses in the writings of the early church fathers and in ancient Bible translations. And so we're going to look at these verses this morning and see if what they teach is supported by Scripture. Because that's one of the main arguments against them, is that they introduce things that are not supported by other scriptures. So we're going to see. We're going to look at that this morning. So controversy surrounding the resurrection of Christ. It's been from the beginning and it still is today. And there's controversy surrounding this resurrection chapter of Mark. And we're going to look at that. Now, the first thing we see is the witness of the empty grave in verses 1 through 8. The witness of the empty grave. And that begins with the journey to the tomb in verses 1 through 2. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. So they had to wait until the Sabbath was passed because all the shops were closed. You know, used to in the United States, everything would be closed on Sunday. Some things still are. But the Jews were very strict about this. On the Sabbath, which was Saturday, everything was closed. And the Jewish Sabbath ended at 6 p.m. on our Saturday. So at 6 p.m. it ended, it rolled over to Sunday. And things opened up. And so they had to wait till the Sabbath was passed. So they are buying these sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very, very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. So again, the Jewish Sunday started after 6 p.m. on our Saturday. And the Jews did not reckon time from midnight like we do, but they reckoned time from 6 o'clock. And so the women slowly made their way out of the city. Sometime after 6 p.m., they slowly make their way out of the city. They buy these spices, they get everything together, and they're slowly making their way towards the tomb. So when they come to the tomb, it's the beginning of sunrise. It's the beginning of sunrise. And they find that the stone was rolled away, verses 3 through 4. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" It would have been heavy, and they would have needed a team of men to do this. And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And so they look and they find the stone rolled away, and then they find the tomb empty in verses 5 through 6. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." So again, the witness of the empty tomb. They come to the tomb and they see this angel there, and the angel tells them, "Don't be afraid. You're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. He's not here. He is risen. Behold the place where they laid him." And of course, he wasn't there. And then we see the message to the disciples in verse 7. "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you." So Jesus had already told them that this would happen. And the angel says, "Tell his disciples and Peter." It's important that he emphasizes Peter, because Peter had denied Christ. And so Peter has to be restored. So he said, "Tell his disciples and Peter." Make sure you tell Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. And then we see the silent witness in verse 8. The silent witnesses. "And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." So again, everything in Christianity in the Christian faith hinges on the resurrection, and the one proof of the resurrection, or one of the proofs of the resurrection, it's not the only proof, but one of the proofs, is the empty tomb. Now, at that time, women were considered the most unreliable witnesses. If you went to court, you wouldn't want a woman testifying. So if Mark had made this up, he would have had men go to the tomb. If Mark, a lot of people think Mark was the first gospel written. So if Mark made this up, there is no way he would have had women go to the tomb. He would have had men go. Think about the way he wrote it. If Mark ends at verse 8, as many scholars think, if it ends at verse 8, he's left his only witness to the risen Christ, women who came and saw an empty tomb. That's it. Very unreliable. If he made it up, he wouldn't have done that. But he didn't make it up. He was telling the truth. It's also important to understand that these were women, and they couldn't have rolled the stone away, but it had already been done. And men could not have come earlier and rolled the stone away because the tomb was heavily guarded. The soldiers couldn't have really been asleep, or they would have been executed. The empty tomb is a great witness to the risen Christ. It's a tremendous witness to the risen Christ. And now we will proceed to look at this next set of verses, and we'll see the witness of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances in verses 9 through 20. And these post-resurrection appearances are not really that controversial, because the ones given in Mark are given in other Gospels. But what is controversial is some of the things said in verses 9 through 20, and so we'll look at that. So first we have the appearance of Mary Magdalene in verses 9 through 11. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Well, of course they didn't. It's the witness of a woman, Mary Magdalene. They didn't believe her. And then we see the appearance of the two disciples, verses 12 through 13, or the appearance to the two disciples. And after that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Now in this case, the two disciples, a lot of people think it was a husband and a wife. And so you would have had the testimony of a man, but they still didn't believe. They still didn't believe when it was told. And then you have the appearance to the 11, verses 14 through 20. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So all of these post-resurrection appearances are testified in other Gospels. So he appears to the 11 as they're sitting and eating, and he upbraids them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Remember that Thomas says that he will not believe unless he touches the nail prints. And Jesus invites him to do that, and he says, "My Lord and my God." So this is an amazing thing, the appearances of Christ, and a definite witness to the resurrection. And now we have some of the controversial parts of Mark chapter 16 and the last 12 verses, and we have the Great Commission. And it's not that the Great Commission is controversial. The Great Commission is given in all the Gospels and the book of Acts. But it's what it says that's controversial. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So that's the controversy. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Is this verse unbiblical because it calls for baptism for salvation? Well, in the first place, if you read the last half of the verse, it says, he that believeth not shall be damned. So if baptism were essential to salvation, it looks like it would have said, he that believeth not and is baptized not shall be damned. But it doesn't say that. It says, he that believeth not shall be damned. We could say this in a different way. We might say, he that believeth and prays a prayer shall be saved. Or he that believes and comes to the altar shall be saved. Or he that believes and does any number of other things shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. It's a lot like saying he that gets on an airplane and sits down shall fly to Atlanta. But he that does not get on the airplane shall not fly to Atlanta. It's not the sitting down that gets you there, it's the getting on the plane. But everybody knows that if you get on, you ought to sit down. You have to sit down now. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It was common at that time for people to be baptized right after getting saved. And I'll show you that. But he that believeth not shall be damned. But is it unbiblical because it says, because it puts baptism with believing? Well, there are other verses that call for baptism with salvation in the Bible. There's other verses that do, and these are not debated like the last 12 verses of Mark. They're not debated at all. Everybody believes that these verses are supposed to be in the Bible. For instance, Acts 2:36 through 39, the favorite verses of the Church of Christ. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, let's use common sense. They're not asking, what do we have to do to be saved? They're saying, we've crucified the Messiah. What shall we do? What do we do about this? And so he answers them in the next verse. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now there you have it. You got to be baptized to be saved. But that's not what it's teaching. It's not what it's teaching. If you read the verse before and the verse after, which we'll read in a moment, but if you read the verse before, we know that for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? So we know we're saved by grace through faith. Obviously, these people who did not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, by the end of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, by the end of his sermon, they're saying, what shall we do? Because they now believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And they now believe that they have called for the crucifixion of their Messiah. So they're now believing in Christ. They now believe that he's the Messiah. And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, the word for in this scripture is also translated as because. It's also translated as because. And that makes sense. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins. Makes perfect sense. You see, neither repentance nor baptism are the causes of sin being forgiven. But Christ and His atoning death on the cross are the only cause of sin being forgiven. But because our sins have been forgiven, we should repent and be baptized. And that's what He's saying to these people here. For instance, you don't get a ticket so that you can speed. If I say I got a ticket for speeding, it doesn't mean I get a ticket so that I can speed. It means I got a ticket because I had been speeding. And so we repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, likely, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost here was conditioned in this. You know, in the early church, the book of Acts is a transitional book. So if you read the book of Acts, for instance, non-Jewish Christians, I think if I'm remembering correctly, they were the Samaritans, but when they received the Holy Ghost, the apostles had to go and lay hands on them for them to receive the Holy Spirit. So even though the Holy Spirit baptizes people today into the body of Christ at the moment of conversion, in the early church, in the transitional nature of the early church, there were some differences when you read early on. This is Acts chapter 2. And so it is likely that these Jews could not receive the Holy Spirit unless they were baptized, unless they repented and were baptized, because that was publicly identifying with Christ. Of course, it's not that way today. We receive the Holy Spirit the moment we get saved. That's at least one way that theologians use to explain this, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Nevertheless, here's baptism associated with salvation. Now I'm going to read the next verse. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So you see, it's really God that's calling these people. It's really God that's doing everything in salvation. It's not them. So God's calling them to Himself. He's saving them. They believed on Him. They said, what shall we do? Oh, we have crucified Jesus Christ. We've crucified the Messiah. We didn't realize that. We didn't believe in Him. Now we realize it to be true. What shall we do? Well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, because your sins have been remitted, because you believe, because God has called you, because He saved you, repent and be baptized. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So there is an undisputed verse. There's no argument about whether or not this is a part of the Bible. It's undisputed, and yet it associates baptism with salvation. So Mark is not so controversial when he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. There's also the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. I was trying to figure out where we were at, but we're in Acts 8. So there's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch in verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. So you see that belief has to come before baptism. There is no biblical pattern for baptizing babies or baptizing people that are not saved. Belief always comes before baptism. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Which is the same thing that the people in Acts chapter 2 had to have believed when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They had to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, just like this Ethiopian eunuch. And so Peter says, if you believe, you can be baptized. But you see how closely baptism was associated with faith in Christ. In the early church, a person who believed in Christ would have been baptized as soon as possible. And that's the way it should be today. If a person gets saved, they ought to be baptized as soon as possible. They ought to want to be baptized after they get saved. Amen? I mean, we're Baptists, right? We believe that people should get baptized after they get saved. And that's the way it should be. When I was in Northern Ireland, there was a controversy in the church. A bunch of young people got saved. And my friend Tony Howarth was over preaching, and we had a revival breakout, and all these young people got saved, and they started coming to church regularly after that. And I taught that they needed to be baptized as soon as they got saved, but there was controversy. Some of the people in the church thought they should wait 6 months. Others thought I shouldn't do the baptizing because I wasn't the pastor of the church. I was just an interim pastor. The pastor would be back. And by the time the pastor came back, then the young people, well, after I left, they quit coming to church. So I think it was because nobody, they suspended. Anyway, I don't want to get into all of it. The point is, they didn't have a youth program in the summer, so they quit coming to youth program, they quit coming to church. The pastor came back, and they weren't coming to church, so everybody decided they never were actually saved. And part of the problem is that we didn't follow the Bible. Now, I don't know whether they got saved or not, but I do know that we weren't biblical because we should have baptized them when they wanted to be baptized. They got saved. They were coming to church. They made a profession of faith. They were coming to church. They should have been baptized. And just because of the way things were in the culture and everything, we couldn't baptize them. So this is the biblical pattern. People should get baptized after they get saved and as soon as possible. So I'm going to read you some more controversial things. How about signs and wonders in verses 17 through 18 of Mark 16? This is also controversial. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now it is argued that these signs follow those that believe, which the Bible says that, these signs shall follow those that believe. It's argued that they are necessary proof of real faith in Christ. In other words, if they follow those that believe, then every believer will manifest these signs. But is that what it's teaching? Well, the Bible in 1 Corinthians clearly teaches the opposite of this. And remember that the church at Corinth had signs and wonders. But the Bible teaches the opposite, that all believers will manifest these signs. Let's read 1 Corinthians 12, 29 through 30. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? These are rhetorical questions, and the assumed answer is no to every one of these questions. Everyone does not speak in tongues. Everyone does not interpret. Everyone does not have the gift of healing. So, these signs did follow believers in the early church as a witness to the authenticity of their message. However, they never were given to all believers, as 1 Corinthians clearly says. So we cannot interpret Mark when it says these signs shall follow those that believe. We cannot interpret that to mean that all believers will manifest these signs, because 1 Corinthians, which is a church epistle, clearly says that all believers will not manifest these signs. So it cannot be teaching that. Now it also mentions taking up serpents, and that's something that we can talk about around here because we live close enough to Ella J. to know that they're snake handlers. And what about snake handling? Is it scriptural? Can we find an example of it in the book of Acts? So you see what we're doing. We're looking at what's mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, and we're trying to see, do I find an example of this being practiced in the book of Acts? And then do I find teaching on it in the church epistles? Because that's the way if you determine if a doctrine is still for today. If it's mentioned in the Gospels, if it's practiced in the book of Acts, and if it's taught on in the church epistles, then it's still for today. But we have to use what the church epistles teach as a control over how that is to be practiced. That, by the way, is how I know that the modern day Pentecostal movements speaking in tongues and the way that they do it is not scriptural. I know that because when I look at it in the book of Acts, and it's mentioned here in Mark, they shall speak with new tongues. But when I see it in the book of Acts, what are they doing? Well, at Pentecost, there were people from all over the world, Jews from all different countries, and they spoke, the apostles, the disciples, it wasn't just the apostles, but it was other disciples as well. They had the Holy Ghost descend upon them, and they spoke with new tongues, and the Bible tells what tongues they spoke with. They spoke in the foreign languages of these people that were there assembled, so that these people heard in their own languages. And that's what tongues means in the Bible. It means languages. In the King James, it means languages. So, but when we find this regulated in 1 Corinthians, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with languages? Do all interpret? Well, of course, all do not speak with foreign languages. And that's why the Pentecostal teaching that tongues are the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the proof of salvation is heretical and false. Because all do not speak with tongues. By the way, the Bible says also in 1 Corinthians, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. It's either 1 or 2 Corinthians, I can't remember. But by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So we know that we're all baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, but do all speak with tongues? The answer is no. So tongues cannot be the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not possible. All are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, but all do not speak with tongues. But what about snake handling? Let's look at that. So we go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verses 3 through 6. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, Paul had been in a shipwreck. He washed up on Malta, and he lays these sticks on the fire. There came out a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. I bet that was scary. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he would have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So there you have snake handling as Mark is talking about it and as it is practiced in the New Testament. And you'll notice what did not happen. They didn't bring a basket of snakes into a worship service. Paul didn't reach into a basket and grab a poisonous snake and hold it in the air. That didn't happen. That's not in the Bible. He was putting some sticks on a fire. A snake bit him. And he shook it off. And he didn't die from it. It was a miracle. Now, God protects people like that. He protected people in the early church. He still protects people today that are going out and witnessing and doing the work of God. I went to Venezuela on a trip one time, and I got locked out of the missionary's house. It was late at night. I had to sleep, so I went to sleep on his front porch. There were ants crawling around. It was Venezuela. I prayed that nothing would attack me or bite me or do anything, and I laid down on his front porch and went to sleep. And I woke up in the morning, and I was fine. So God takes care of people. And so this was missionary work. God took care of Paul. So we'll go back to Mark. Now, the third thing we see is that Jesus ascends to heaven. There's no controversy about this. So then after that the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And then we see that the disciples spread the good news. Verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And there was a need for these signs and wonders in the early church, because they didn't have a completed Bible. And so if they went into a town and they said, "We're preaching that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead," then the people would think it was some kind of a joke. It's ridiculous. Somebody rises from the dead. And then they would have a dead body in the town, and the apostles go up and touch the body, and the body rises. And then all of a sudden people believe the message. So they get saved. So those things were necessary in the early church. They're not as necessary today. Some would argue they're not necessary at all because we have the completed Bible. But I've been on the mission field enough and traveled enough to know that God still works miraculous things. It's just not necessarily in this way, but he still works miraculous things. We went to a village one time in Peru where the gospel had never been preached so far as the missionary knew. It was in the mountains. And we came to this village, and as soon as we entered the village, this woman began screaming and saying that we were spreading sickness because her son got sick as soon as we entered the village. We ended up handing out gospel tracts and everything in the village. It was a wonderful experience. But that was demonic activity. I've seen that happen in prisons. I've been in prisons, Mississippi State Prison, and walked into a room with a group of people with Rock of Ages Prison Ministries, and we're going in to preach. And as soon as we entered the cell block, some inmates start screaming, "Get those people out of here! Get them out of here! Get them out of here!" Demonic activity. And so we've seen people get saved and get delivered from all kinds of things. Murderers get saved. Rapists get saved. All kinds of people get saved. We've seen people that we thought would never change get saved. How many years did we pray for Dennis to get saved? This church was praying for Dennis to get saved years before. Now Dennis comes to church regularly. He's a Christian. He's saved. So praise the Lord. We see miracles all the time. Amen? And so they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these thy people. I thank you for the work that you're doing in this church. And I thank you that we have a gospel that's powerful, that's supported by the word of God. I thank you that we can preach the whole Bible today, even controversial parts of it. We praise your name for that. And we do pray that you would help us to take the gospel to our community and to our friends and loved ones, and to hand out gospel tracts and to get your word out. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray if anyone here is not saved, that today they would turn to you in faith and believe in you and be born again. And we pray that those that are saved will get baptized the same way they did in the Bible. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll stand and sing a verse or two of Amazing Grace.